Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Finn. One of the pastoral words of wisdom that I can share with you this morning is that it's only a game. Of course, I'm speaking to the All Blacks followers who got walloped by the Springboks Ons yesterday, but of course, there's another game earlier in the week which also may have caused a few waves of grief among certain parties. Just had to say that. We are focusing, have been focusing in recent weeks, and it's had very positive feedback, I have to say, stimulating questions around the role of the Old Testament prophets. We've been looking at the prophet Isaiah, and then more recently the prophet Jeremiah, and their calling to speak God's truth, truth to power, and also to people who didn't really want to hear it. And we've seen time and again how relevant those messages are as we reflect on our own world situation, the need to try and find accountability for those who have enormous power and use it for a whole range of purposes that are not pleasing to God, in fact, are awful. This week I've actually changed our lectionary reading to continue that series just for one more week. The lectionary that the common lectionary has followed around the world has moved on from that. But I thought, no, we can't leave it there. I want to explore one more passage from Jeremiah, which is a significant game changer in that space. But before we do so, I want to conduct a little thought experiment. Now, I'm going to have a little phrase about something, do not, and I really do not want you to do this. But when I came into the church last night, just to do a few little things, and I hadn't checked during the working bee, that some things had happened, had been changed in the church. Okay. They are discreet, but I do not want you to look behind the pillars to see what's been added behind the flowers. Okay? I've followed your eyes. Even a few who held out for 20 seconds could not resist, could you? Just to see what's being added into the church. Sometimes when we are told, do not do something, there is that irresistible urge to say, but I just have to. Don't go over there. Yeah, what? Where is it over there that I can't go over to? Oh, well, God. That impulse. And we have found time and again with the prophets, when the prophet said, do not do something, people said, well, sounds like a tempting idea. I'll just go and explore it as it goes. It actually is a perennial question, not just in terms of people of faith, but from the great philosophers who I don't think they ever actually just sat on a rock with a hand on their fist, but that's the symbol for some of the great philosophers of the times. What shapes people to make the decisions and actions they do? Why do people make the decisions and choices that they do? For Socrates, he was the great granddaddy of Greek philosophy, the answer was simple. It's all about education. The person who knows the good will do the good. It'll just happen. So the task of the philosopher is to educate, and the Greek education literally means you know the truth, you just don't know that you know the truth. So we're going to lead it out of you. Educe means to lead that truth out of you. So Socrates would ask lots of questions until the truth emerged. And then he'll basically say, job done. You know the truth, of course you're going to go and do it. Even his protege, Plato, said, not quite that simple. So Plato said, not so much, this is a summary of Plato, by ChatGPT, by the way. It's actually got a really useful summary function. Internal conflict within the human soul between reason, spirit, and appetite, where the appetitive part, driven by passions and desires, can overwhelm reason and spirit, leading to choices contrary to what reason knows is good. So Plato says, well, the answer is discipline. Once you've revealed the good and your appetites tend to overwhelm it, you need to control them with discipline and regimes around it. When we come to the Old Testament prophets, the question has been raised, why would, despite how clear and how reasonable the appeals of the prophets were, was this failure to hear and to heed the prophets? There's a whole range of answers to that. There's no simple solution. Of course, you should really ask the people as to why didn't you do that. People preferred to hear from false prophets who offered comforting lies rather than God's difficult truths. Even the kings who brought prophets into their courts had a range of voices, and they had a tendency to gravitate to the prophets who had said, "All is well, God is with you, prosperity lies before you, carry on." And other prophets, he said, "No, it's not. You've got to change. God's displeased." And they said, "Oh, I prefer the positive message." And we still see that instinct, don't we, today? Then there are those who's found the messages of the prophets challenging the status quo. It might bring that dreadful word that we don't mention in Anglican churches, change. Prophets said, actually, we need to change. Things could be better, or we're going in the wrong direction, or times have changed and we need to recognise that, or whatever it may be. But in particular, it was offered favoured by the powerful and the wealthy to maintain the status quo. And the passage we had a few weeks back, that Jeremiah named that, the failure of the kings, the failure of the teachers, the failure of the religious leaders, the failure of influencers, if you like, in the community, who just said, "No, go with the flow. This is where the movement is going." And God through Jeremiah names the failure of all those people who had power. And so that also continued into Jesus' day as well. It's interesting, I was just reflecting on this past week, around the powers behind media empires and the desire to maintain the outlook on life by, you know, a significant media figure that you can put a name to. Why? Because his particular narrative he wanted to ensure was locked into the whole media apparatus, which is just incredibly powerful. It is not impartial. It's not just speak the truth as it's perceived, but very agenda-driven. And so we see that continues today. So the conclusion might be that there were limits to what the Old Testament law, the wisdom, the teachings of the Torah, and even the power of the prophets with their dramatic impact in speeches and demonstrations to sway people. In short, people did not listen to Isaiah, nor did they listen to Jeremiah, and chose their own path. It is in that context, and this is a picture that actually quite faithfully picks up. There's a few passages in Jeremiah, one that comes actually after our passage of the Potter's House last week, where Jeremiah says to God, "God, just for once, can you give me a positive message?" He actually says it. "People keep calling me doom and gloom." Here comes Jeremiah again, another doom and gloom message. And he says, "God, could I just have a positive message?" Well, actually, he does come with a positive message a bit later in Jeremiah. And that's why I wanted to include this passage. It comes from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah didn't just map out, and last week we saw with the potter's wheel, a conditional prophecies, saying that if you choose this, this will be the direction of a go. But if you choose that, and you can choose it if you want to, but there will be consequences. This is where that pathway will go. When it comes to Jeremiah 31, he then says, "But despite all that, whatever choice you make, whether to choose to ignore or choose to heed and to listen, God will be faithful to his covenant, and the covenant will continue, albeit in a new form. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, the phrase days are coming, I put in red because when we read the scriptures, that is a very significant phrase. It is not yet, but a time will come when God will act decisively. It's known as the day of the Lord. God will act decisively. When Jesus emerges, or in fact, first of all, John the Baptist, his message was that day is about to happen. The message of John the Baptist. When Jesus comes into the scene, he says, the day is now at hand. This is happening in your midst. The kingdom of God is now present in your midst. So this is a gospel statement pointing us to a time that we now know was fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled through Jesus. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them out of the land to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So he talks it and he's framed it in very relational terms. The real failure of the covenant wasn't a whole list of things that Israel and then Judah did wrong, though they were named. God says the deeper offense was the break in relationship. So stark was it, it's hinted at in Jeremiah, it's full-blown in Hosea. The prophet Hosea says, you have run after other lovers and been seduced by other lovers. Come back to me. I'm the aggrieved suitor, the aggrieved husband. I want you to return. It is so strong, a relational failure. And that is what lies behind where the people didn't listen. They chose to follow other loves, to be enticed by other promises, other loyalties. And God says that's the root cause of why this has become such a mess. So Jeremiah continues, this is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time. And then we have these powerful words, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This is the new extra element. And it's a game-changing element. It isn't just a whole list of don't do this, don't look there, don't do that. But it goes into a deeper part of who we are. And God says, I will be working in that space, the deepest part of what makes us who we are. And I'm going to bring about transformation in that space. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, what I want to emphasize here is that this gospel promise foreshadowed in Jeremiah and realized in Jesus, and that has been the great grain changer, is a holistic gospel. There's a danger that we reduce the gospel down just to a transactional level. If I confess my sins and I accept forgiveness, I have an assurance that I'll have a pathway into heaven. I'll be welcomed into heaven. Now, that element is in it, though that understanding of heaven is actually not right, but park that to one side. But we can't have a transactional relationship with God. And if we reduce it just around to, I want assurance of forgiveness, then that's a very fine line between that and actually just, I can do whatever I like and I've got the assurance of forgiveness. And time and again, the prophets and Jesus and the New Testament teachers all said, you cannot take that for granted. You can't receive the forgiveness on one hand and do whatever you like on the other. That is not respecting the relationship in which the forgiveness is given. So we have this understanding, and I think the church tends to lose it sometimes when we so focus on, have you made the prayer? Have you received the promise of assurance of forgiveness? And we leave out the rest of it, which God actually says, but I want you to be living rightly, to be relating rightly, not just to me, but to your neighbours. So this holistic sense of our whole way we view people around us, our society, our neighbourhood, the world itself, is changed from the deepest part of what drives us and makes the choices that we do. Now, Paul picks it up in Romans. He says when Paul has this, it's like going into a doctor's surgery for your spiritual checkup with Paul in Romans chapter 1. And he says, okay, we've got a problem. You know, the doctor says, we've got a problem. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And Paul takes it further in chapter 1 of Romans. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, because they became futile in their thoughts and their senseless hearts were darkened. Now, we need to note one thing here that is, we've lost it, because in our post-enlightenment understanding of the mind, which is a very abstract sense, it's actually goes back to Plato, where he says the mind is here and your passions are over there. He separates the two. But that's actually not just your rational capacity to analyze dispassionately. It actually says the heart and the mind are always woven together. And that is a profound truth. Becoming futile when their thoughts and their senseless hearts were darkened. And he comes to the end of chapter 1 in Romans, where he talks about what happens as a result of this. Therefore, they gave themselves over to desires of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonor their bodies during themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. So what is the problem, Paul says? And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over. He says, you have this choice. I'm giving you that space to make these choices and these decisions. And they ended up doing what should not be done. Paul actually picks up the question of why didn't people listen to the prophets and to the law? What we see revealed in Scripture, and it isn't just a New Testament thing, it's actually there in throughout the Psalms, and we can see it right back in the prophets as well. The phrase from Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our mind is our whole being, our thinking, emotions, attitudes, our will, ambitions, patterns of thinking and acting. It's a very holistic understanding of what makes us tick. And I find it really compelling that Scripture names that. It isn't just a question of knowing the right thing and doing it, or a philosophical exercise. It needs to go into our core of our being and to have that touched by God. Now, we're going to come to full circle for a minute. Before we had our series on the prophets, we had a series on Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm aware that not everyone and it was able to hear that series on Romans chapter 8, that amazing chapter in Romans where Paul talks about the power of the God of salvation revealed in the work of the Spirit. But this is just a little reminder of that. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, if you combine the instruction of God, the do's and the do nots of God, together with the weakness of the flesh, just being overwhelmed by our passions and desires, that's going to end in death and frustration. It never delivers. In fact, it nearly always crashes and burns. But, and this is the huge but that Paul says, but now we're living in the age of the Spirit. If you combine God's wisdom and instruction of what is good and right together with the Spirit of life, Paul says, then it liberates. It frees us from the bondage of those things that are taking us off in directions that we know are going to end in tears or crash and burn. So Paul talks about how righteousness, living rightly, relating rightly with God and with one another, is now can be fulfilled in the Spirit in a way in which it was not at work in the Old Testament. So back staying with Romans chapter 8 for a moment, salvation is also transformative, not just the forgiveness, but also the transformation. And it happens quite specifically in Paul's view, and it's echoed elsewhere, in the renewal of the mind. For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. And this is what I actually did back in the Romans chapter 8 series, just a reminder. So Paul says, setting the mind on things of the Spirit leads to death. But setting the minds on things of the Spirit, there we find the pathway to life and peace. And those words, life and peace, are not said lightly. This is what it means to live well, with a sense that it sits well with us. You know, sometimes we can live, we can have all sorts of things. Maybe we've achieved some of the aspirations, we've been able to even purchase some things. But sometimes it just doesn't sit well with us. We think there must be more to life than this. But peace, the shalom, the sense of all being well before God, the sense of flourishing, the sense of growing into who, the better side of who we are begins to emerge. And we feel as though I actually rather like the side of me that is less self-preoccupied and more focused on the well-being of others and has time to sit down alongside people and a mindfulness to stop and to lend a hand when we see situations emerge or to make those phone calls just to check on, are you okay? All those different types of things. That is that space that the Spirit can take us into. To set one's mind is to choose a loyalty to God revealed in Christ, empowered or animated by the Spirit, and set a course in that direction. Now, we're not always going to get it right, but we know the direction that we are aiming to navigate. So, let me just bring it a full circle, come back to the good old Anglican Church, who apparently is occasionally resistant to change. It was right back in the original days. Back in 1662, when the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, was finalised, it was tweaked from Cranmer's earlier version, there was a committee set up to try and work out, to navigate the change in the prayer book. Wouldn't you just love to be on that committee? All the people saying, don't change a thing. In fact, we should go back to the old days. And others saying, no, change everything. Throw it out and start again. They said, what are we going to do? They said, I've got a radical idea. How about we don't listen to all those people? We just try to please God. There's a radical thought. They said, yet, so as the main body and essentials, the gospel shape of our service, what it reflects by way of our faith, that can't change. The chiefest of materials as the frame and order, the watch is shaped in our service, have still continued unto this day and do yet stand firm and unshaken. There's a movement in the invitation to the call to worship, the hearing of God's word, a response to God's word by affirmation of our faith and confidence. We say it in a creed or a statement of faith. A movement towards confession. Before we go to communion and having received the promises of God at the table, we are renewed, we are energized, and we say, right, let's go out and make a difference in this world. That is the frame and order. That is intentional as we frame the service. But this is it. What are we trying to do? And I love this phrase. Our general aim, therefore, in this undertaking was not to gratify this or that party in any of their unreasonable demands. You know, clergy would think, well, I can't believe it'd be unreasonable demands in the church expectation. But to do that which, to the best understanding, we conceive most tend to peace and unity in the church, the procuring of reverence for God. And this is the phrase I love. The exciting of piety and devotion in the public worship of God. One of the roles of our gathering together is to excite one another in the faith and the life of discipleship and the goodness of setting that course to live as God intends us. There's a wonderful collect that picks it up. The collect for the fourth Sunday after Easter. This is in the Book of Common Prayer. Grant unto thy people that they may love the things which thou commandest, and desire that which thou dost promise, and so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may truly there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Now, I almost excluded using this slide, but I came back to it again because I thought, doesn't that speak to today, in our world today? Our prayer that for all the sundry and manifold changes of the world, and that's a huge reality that we are experiencing, that our hearts may be surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. And I can give you an assurance, they will not be delivered by ChatGPT or by all the other amazing things that happen around, and are impressive tools and can be used well. But they will never deliver those true joys. The Anglican Prayer Book, as framed by Archbishop Cranmer and others, recognised it is not just a head response. It's not just a do the right thing response. It is a whole being, all of heart response. So I want us to finish with this prayer. It's a classic Anglican prayer because it speaks of what something it is very deep in our own desire and God's promise to say, and let's do just that. Would you join me in this prayer? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.